Well, amen. Let's go together, would you, to Matthew chapter 15, please. 15th chapter of Matthew. If that's going to happen to anybody in the world, it's going to happen to me. Am I back on? We good. All right. It's so good to see you. As Matt mentioned, we've had a couple of atypical Sundays. Of course, we weren't able to be together last week, and we were a little low the week before due to weather, so it's good to have you all with us. And I would add my greeting to our guest. Thank you so much for coming. We're glad you're here. I want to let you know, too, that we have been in a pattern, so you know why we are in Matthew 15. That is not arbitrary. We don't just pick. We just sort of pick up where we left off the last time we were together. So we finished the 14th chapter the last time, and we are looking today at the first nine verses of chapter 15. So if you'll find your place there, I will read, and we will look at it together. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. The scripture says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, you may know that the title to the Broadway musical Fiddler on the Roof is drawn from the opening monologue. If you are familiar with that piece at all, you know that the main character, Tevye, the one who interacts with us, spends a lot of time speaking directly to the audience. Actors refer to this as breaking the fourth wall. So there's a lot of activity around him, but then he will turn to the audience and speak directly to them. And in this opening scene, he compares the people of his fictional community, Anatevka, as fiddlers on a roof. He speaks of all of us in this community trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune, he says, without breaking our necks. And you may remember how it is that Tevye proposes that they keep their balance. How do you keep your balance? He gives it to us in one word. What is it? Tradition. Tradition. We have, he says, traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to wear clothes, prayer shawls, head coverings. And then he details all the roles and duties of the household. Who, day and night, must scramble for a living, feed his wife and children, say his daily prayers? Who has the right, as the master of the house, to have the final word at home? The papa. Now, it is risky to use an opening illustration like that because you will have that song playing on a loop in the back of your head as I preach, but I use it for a reason. Tevye gives us a line, I think, that is helpful when he says, "Because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do." It's quite a line. Because of our traditions, everybody knows their identity and everybody knows their purpose. Well, it is pertinent to our text, that theme of what are we ultimately about And who exactly are we? What does God expect us to do? Well, like Tevye, the figures in this passage, the dominant figures apart from Christ and the disciples, were banking a lot on tradition to understand both themselves and their relationship to God and the world. And I think as we look at this, it seemed fairly evident as we were even reading the text that this is an account, a clear account, of really, really missing the point. They missed the point by a mile, but it was rooted in a traditional observance of an extra-biblical code. And Jesus would and will, through the course of this book, present for us a glorious alternative. The gospel of the kingdom presents, I hope you know this, a far more hopeful prospect that is grounded not in a list of prohibitions, but in a relationship and a life. And by the end of this text, he's going to point us to the heart. What makes people of God, people of God? Well, if it helps you in terms of structure, we're going to look at this section in three movements. So if it helps you just to think accusation, counter-accusation from the Lord Jesus, and clarification. The Pharisees' first accusation, which dominates that first verse, which amounted to Jesus' apparent disrespect for the tradition of the elders. Jesus' counter-accusation, which will dominate that middle section of the text, where he exposes just how badly they missed the point. And then finally, a clarification, a clear word, where Jesus condemns the problem beneath the problem. He literally goes to the heart of the issue. Let's look at those one at a time. First, this accusation. We've got to look at the Pharisees' accusation, which can only be described as not a flaunting, but a disinterest and disrespect of the tradition of the elders. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment. Let's look at it. Verse 1, Scripture says, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, I tell you, every time I read or reread that text over these last weeks, it makes me so uncomfortable when you consider who is speaking and to whom they are speaking and the topic on which they are speaking. It made me think of many SEC schools have a live call-in program at some point during the week where people have an opportunity to speak to the head football coach and ask questions. And sometimes it gets so uncomfortable if you've ever listened to that. Some guy who played a little high school ball and, you know, has some pretty strong opinions. Yeah, coach, I've been thinking this over. I feel like I've got some ideas on what we could run against that two deep coverage against Kentucky. If you just listen up, let me just give you an idea. Now he's talking to Nick Saban, right? I mean, he's talking to Josh Heupel. It's so uncomfortable. He may have been a big deal in Soddy Daisy, but you are way over your head in this scenario. Well, that's cringy. It's similarly cringy and a poor analogy, but the Pharisees here, you see what they're doing? They are challenging, on the subject of the law, the one who is both the source and substance of every ethic the law demands. They're speaking to God, the ground and the embodiment of the law. So, yeah, Jesus, I need to talk to you about hand washing. Well, it's uncomfortable. They were tutoring the law's source on the right application of the law. Now, you see here, two groups, don't you? The scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, by way of review, the scribes were vocational scholars. It was their duty to teach and to reproduce the law, to write it out. And so they were vocationally given to the duty of study and teaching. Pharisees, this was not a vocation, it was just a sect within Judaism that regulated interpretation and application of the law. And both would have been esteemed in the religious community. These were powerful men. They were particularly powerful because they were from Jerusalem. They had come from headquarters. They had come from the very heart of this religion. It would have taken them, if our math is right, probably about a week to travel from Jerusalem to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where we believe Jesus was there. And these leading men come to Jesus with a question. But you saw it. It wasn't really a question, was it? This was an accusation. This was an indictment. They were calling him on the carpet. What do they say? Jesus, can you tell us, why is it that your disciples do not wash their hands before they eat? Well, when we hear that, we immediately think hygiene, don't we? We're thinking, well, this, and that's, I would say it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. In fact, I'll admit to you that I can be a little self-righteous on that topic. I have walked out of enough public restrooms with the same question the Pharisees ask. Are you not going to wash your hands? Well, that's a good point, but it's not the point of this text. This is not about hygiene. When he asks, why do you, the disciples, your disciples, break the tradition of the elders for they do not wash their hands when they eat? By the way, what the Pharisees condemned in the disciples, in Luke 11, Jesus was dining with a Pharisee, and he said the same thing about Jesus. So what they condemned in the disciples, they also condemned in Jesus. And this is ultimately not about the good practice of approaching the table with clean hands. I see at least two things here. I think first, a distorted understanding of the law. And second, the proud impulse toward accusation. I think these are marks of the Pharisees. A really skewed, distorted understanding of the law and its purpose, and the proud impulse toward accusation. What they were concerned about, I want to be very clear on this, what they were concerned about was not prescribed in the law. What they were calling Jesus to, there was no clear admonition in Scripture on this topic. I'll explain that in a moment. Where then did it come from? Well, they go ahead and say it in the way they ask the question. Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? Their concern was about hand washing. And it had been drawn from these oral traditions, which the Pharisees would have traced back to Moses' time. They would have said that while this was not recorded in stone, it was spoken, and that this is transmitted across generations. So it was an oral tradition, and that collection over time would be assembled, and it's still studied in this day. But the Pharisees, it's very important, saw the law, the actual law of God, inscripturated truth, what was given on Sinai, and the oral traditions as equally authoritative. So this carried the same weight as this. They saw them both as equally authoritative. Just pause, 30-second time out, just to make this observation in case you don't know. One of the basic Reformation doctrines is this. Only Scripture has the authority to bind the conscience. So if you're going to press on a person's conscience, we're going to need three things from you: book, chapter, and verse in context. Because only Scripture can bind a person's conscience. Well, these oral traditions over here, which they equated with the law's authority, would have been compiled. And many years later, after this, the Mishnah would have come into play. It was just a compilation of all of these, and the Talmud too, very similar, a kind of a commentary on the law and its application. And in this, we're given about 4,000 words on how to wash your hands. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is pages and pages and pages on how you are to wash your hands, where you are to draw the water from. It prescribed a specific volume of water, about 150 milliliters, a little over a half a cup was to be used on each hand. You didn't submerge your hands. You were to pour water over each hand. First with your palms up, then with the palms down, right hand, then left hand, and even how far up the arm you were to wash. Now, let's just stop here. Whenever hand washing is mentioned in Scripture, first off, it is unrelated to mealtime. And it had a very narrow application. It was related to this was the point of the laver in the tabernacle. It was related to the priests and their duties. But over the years, the Pharisees had expanded this, what was given in the law, added oral tradition to it, and said, no, that applies to everybody every time you sit down to eat. And not only that, between courses of the meal. So you would wash your hands, right hand first, left hand first. Turn your hand over, right hand first, left hand first. It was just a kind of a very prescribed way of practicing the law. And a parenthetical point that I would love to preach at length but can't today is what they were doing to the law of God. These influential men took the good law of God. I mean, the life-giving law of God. That which David said, oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. They took the good law of God and made it a drag, made it a heavy, oppressive, burdensome drag. I want everybody here, including children, to hear this. The way God prescribes for us is life. It is so good. This is the path of life. So when David would say in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What John said in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are life. Well, that is what legalism does. It takes a beautiful thing and turns it ugly. And that is what we see here. Very, very attentive to detail, missing the point entirely. Anytime we mention the topic of legalism, we probably need a definition. A legalist is not just someone with a little higher standard than you have. That is an unfair indictment. What is a legalist? The distinction between legalistic obedience and true submission is a matter of the heart. You have to know what the motives beneath. So what you do matters. Why you do what you do matters more. So the heart beneath it, what is happening there? Legalism is how I'm going to make God want me. We've defined legalism as a heart disposition that links the favor of God to behaviors and practices. I've talked a lot already. Don't miss that. That's legalism. Legalism is a heart disposition that attaches the favor, the smile of God, to behaviors and practices. Well, clearly there was a totally mangled understanding of the law here, its purpose and its good intent. But there is something else here. I think this goes to the heart of what it means to really hold a legalistic heart. I think one of the consistent marks of Phariseeism is a judgmental preoccupation with the behaviors of others, particularly their sins or their perceived sins. It's one of the marks of a proud Pharisee. It is a preoccupation with the sins or the perceived sins of all those around me. Now, I'm standing in front of a room full of sinners. But there's one sinner that concerns me more than all the rest. And you're all looking at him, if you're looking at me. And some of you are not looking at me right now. But if there is one sinner that concerns me more than others. And I think that is the right disposition. It is a heart disposition that boldly, as James says, steps in front of the mirror and considers himself. Well, that is not what's happening here. In fact, this was so important to them, they put on their walking shoes and walked for 5 days to ask this question. They wanted to find out, how come your disciples don't wash their hands? I don't even want to walk across the street to ask that dumb question. But this is what was beneath it. It was this proud, judgmental spirit. You've seen this, and at points, I suspect many of us have been guilty of this, just keeping a little mental list, maybe not articulated, maybe it is articulated, a little mental list of, I like to title it, things that are wrong with people I know. And maybe have multiple volumes of that, and it kept collecting it over time, things I wish were different about the people around me. Those who are on mission to keep everybody else in line. And there was a kind of accusatory spirit that I think marks this heart disposition. The Pharisees, they were good at it. They did it all the time. We will not give you a comprehensive list, but I will tell you, it is all over the place. Almost every time we encounter the Pharisees in Scripture, they are leveling some kind of accusation toward those around them. When it came to accusation, they kept a full clip and one in the chamber, and they aimed it everywhere. You saw it in chapter 9. They were deeply troubled by who Jesus ate with. Sabbath observance is all over that 12th chapter. You remember us looking at that. We don't like the fact that your disciples picked grain on the Sabbath. You know that's work. Same chapter, poor man with a shriveled hand. Well, yeah, you healed it, and I suppose that's good, but you did it on the Sabbath. Luke 7, Simon judged the Lord Jesus over his willingness to engage rather than to avoid the outcast woman. Accusatory. The Pharisees in John 8 brought the woman caught in the act of adultery and called for her stoning. John connected, or in the Gospel of John, they connected the blind man's infirmity to sin of some kind, and we could go on and on. That heart disposition that looks outward rather than considering their own sin, which is a full-time job, considering your own need, there's a world of difference. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. There's a complete discontinuity between what they say and prescribe and the way they order their lives. It is a preoccupation with the sins or perceived sins of those around them. It is a mark of Phariseeism. Navigating life, aware of, attentive to, focused on the missteps of those we encounter, be that deliberate or careless. Let's just pause and say this, make this point. Got to hit all the caveats, don't you? There is a world of difference between the loving, restorative, merciful grace of exhortation and the harsh, accusatory habit of judgmentalism. And you got to be discerning to know, what is my heart in addressing this? And there is a world of difference between that loving practice of pulling them back into the path of life and that harsh, heavy-handed point of accusation. One way I've discerned this in my own heart is if I get the least bit of smug satisfaction by exposing the sin of those around me, I'm not ready to address it yet. If the heart is not restorative and protective, I'd say it's out of bounds. Well, that is a mark of what they're doing. They're coming and they're just laying out all the things they wish were different. We can see ourselves as cloaked in holiness when in practice we better mirror the work of the accuser. The accuser of the brethren. How come your disciples break the tradition of the elders? The truth is, you have yet to seriously apply the gospel until you have dealt seriously with your own sin. So we might revisit the lyrics to the old spiritual. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Well, in this next section, Jesus meets their accusation with an accusation of his own. You see it there? Well, by the way, we're going to say that Jesus is going to answer their question, but he's not going to answer it now. We'll see it in next week's text. He's going to give a little more thorough answer to their question. Rather, he meets their accusation with a counter accusation. Let's look at it in verse 3. Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Let's just pause here. Do you see what just happened there? Pharisees. Why do you break the tradition of the elders? Jesus. Why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. It's a very specific question, and I think a very intuitive and wise question. Hey, why do you break the tradition of the elders? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, he's going to give a case study. I think it's very helpful. He references the fifth commandment. You saw it there, along with the consequence for violating it. So he's going to note Exodus 20, verse 12, Exodus 21, verse 17. You see it there in verse 4. For God commanded. So every word matters. Every word matters. This is not the tradition of the elders. No, this is what Yahweh says. So pay attention. This is what the Lord says. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Did you know that's what the Bible says? This is a serious matter. The law of God is not an incidental concern. I mean, it was set forward as a matter of sober instruction. Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles their parents must surely die. I used to quote Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17 for my Mother's Day sermons. Listen to this scripture. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to a mother will be picked out by the ravens and eaten by the vultures. Just a sweet little Mother's Day reflection there. You want your eyes pecked out. This was, but the point is this. This matters a great deal. The law of God matters. The consequence is severe. Read on. But you say, so this is what God says, but this is what you say. If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. Now, he's going to say, you are nullifying this out of your reverence for this. Out of your allegiance to oral tradition, you are making void the actual law of God. What is happening here? Well, he's referring to something we call Corban. You say, I know Corban. It's that little community north of Jellicoe. No, it's not. Corban is a practice in Mark chapter 7. It's referenced. Designating your wealth as Corban, that is a word that means devoted to God. So what they had established over here in the oral traditions was a little loophole that allowed them to hold on to their stuff. They could redirect the money however they wanted, all of their wealth, without losing face, by simply saying it belongs to the Lord. And I'm just going to use it like mine. My whole life, and when I'm done, it'll go to the temple. Now, by the way, they had a personal interest in seeing that the temple was funded, right? So, this is a good practice. Just say, my money's Corbin. My money's devoted to God. Well, Mom and Dad's not eating. Well, wish I could help you. They need a place to live. My money belongs to the Lord. Isn't that high-handed? Well, that was really what was behind it. And Jesus is saying, here you have a clear declaration from God. Honor your father and mother, and if you don't, you ought to die. They establish an oral tradition that completely negates the commandment of God. The point here is that these leaders were finding a way to skirt the commandment of God, something that God takes very seriously. Now, let's back up. On this topic, anytime we come to legalism, matters of conscience, how do we actually apply the directives of Scripture, it is a natural tendency in all of us to jump very quickly to the particulars. Okay, well, what does that mean about my use of time? What about recreation? What is permitted and not permitted? What is permitted in the arts? What should I have a TV? What about recreation? What about alcohol? Can you give me some clear, definable guideline related to dress or music or any number of things? And I will say those are important questions, necessary questions, not incidental questions. It is a serious matter to expand on the law of God. Again, sola scriptura, only scripture, has the authority to bind the conscience. It is a serious matter to require things that God does not require. With that caveat in place, let's look again at the text. Jesus does not ask, where are you mishandling the word of God? He does not ask, where are you augmenting the demands of Scripture? He is not asking, where have you adopted a more restrictive than necessary understanding of the law? He does not even address matters of conscience. These are good questions, necessary questions, questions we must ask. But Jesus asks a more precise question. See it in verse 3? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I'm going to say it one more time. We've read it 4 times. Let me give it to you again. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So the question before us is, what if honoring a custom, please stay with me, what if honoring a custom means nullifying the law of God? What if keeping tradition requires transgressing the law of God? In this case, keeping the custom of Corban, it is devoted to God, totally extra-biblical creation and evolution in their thinking, meant violating the fifth commandment. Now, we would not dare say that tradition precedes truth, but in function, this is an easy trap to fall into, where custom would actually drive the discussion when it comes to decision making, and might be considered more instinctively than what God has actually said. I mean, it's just saying, look, this is where we live. This is what we do. This is how we talk. This is my background. This is my family of origin. This is the community I live in. Here are my allegiances and those I associate with. And my thinking, my actual decision-making is governed more very easily, by these customs that have formed over time that may require me at points to ignore the law of God. Let me give you an obvious example. It's one we'd rather not even talk about. Consider an ethnic bias that is so deeply ingrained in a culture that churches we would otherwise consider to be solid would, as a matter of policy, exclude from their gatherings people of color. You look at that and go, how in the world did a wicked practice like that ever become standard in the house of God? How? Honoring a tradition, negating the Word of God. To honor custom, a cruel and indefensible custom, they walked all over what God says about image bearing and the preciousness of people. How? We read accounts of Billy Graham in Chattanooga going in there in the early 50s and pulling down the partition between the people of color and the rest of the people. And he was assaulted by religious leaders for being divisive. How? How could that happen? It's a steaming tradition, negating, making void the Word of God. You say, Ronnie, what about us? What about now? I'm going to say, this would be a point for reflection over the, where is it possible that I have so swam around in this culture that I've adopted prejudices and ideas that need to get addressed and brought back under submission to the law of God? Are there ways that we, for the sake of tradition, break the commandments of God? We could go for a while here. What if the cultural sentiment turns on the topic of marriage, the definition of marriage, and it becomes so sweeping and so wide scale, irrespective of party, there's agreement, marriage is what the law of the land says that it is. I will say, however graciously that is stated, if I were to stand here and say that marriage is the sexually exclusive, one flesh relationship between one man and one woman, that would very likely cast me as regressive and heartless and unloving. Are there ways that we, just to save face in the community, might feel pressure to hedge and accommodate? That's one you probably say amen to. Let me say one you may not say amen to. What if the ethics of discourse in the modern age turns vitriolic? What if the way we discuss cultural matters and politics becomes so caustic and vicious and hateful? What if customs change and it's now culturally permitted, it's even applauded, to demean our enemies, including our ideological opponents? The name-calling, the dishonor, the mockery. Hear the word of the Lord. The tongue is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the image of God. You say, well, Ryan, I hear that, but I'm Ephesians 4:28. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, that thing which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that you may minister grace. Ryan, that's good. That's cute, and it probably has some application, but this is 2026, and this is the digital age. This is how we communicate. I think the question Jesus puts before us is this: why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. In the kingdom, love demands that you forgive your enemies. And you say, Ronnie, I don't know, mores change. Customs change. We know more now. We understand how people operate more now. We understand better the way things work. And your offender does not deserve your forgiveness, nor are you obliged to give it. The question Jesus puts before us is, why do you break the commandment of God? For the tradition of man. This amounts to a diminishing of the law of God. I've spent more time on that topic than I intended to. But this speaks to the right elevation of what God actually says about the way his people live. And you may or may not accept customs, but at the point when allegiance to a custom means defying Scripture, we submit to the law of God. Final point. This third point comes to us as a clarification, a clear word, where Jesus condemns the problem beneath the problem. What was the problem? These men were hypocrites. You see it in Jesus' withering indictment. You see it there in verse 7? You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So authoritatively teaching this as if it is equating the law of God with oral tradition. What is he doing here? He quotes Isaiah. He has a clear reverence for Scripture, and he regularly quotes Isaiah. We have said that you know this. Jesus so often, in fact, Isaiah was by a long shot Jesus' most quoted prophet. I told our home group this last week. If I were Isaiah, and I'm in glory with all of my prophet buddies sitting around, I might say, hey Obadiah, how about you tell everybody about when Jesus quoted you in his sermon? Oh, never mind. Let me tell you about when he quoted me 15, 20 times. But what did he say? He's quoting Isaiah and said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now here, he literally gets to the very heart of the matter. What you do matters. Why you do what you do matters more. Jesus is not interested. Jesus is not interested in you conforming to a code. His intent is to change our hearts, to address what is broken in our depraved hearts. These people draw near to me. They gather, they worship, they sing the songs, they quote the Scriptures. With their mouth they do, but their heart is far from me. This is a danger that sets before us, tremendous danger. Been thinking about just in these last few weeks, something I read the other day just really grieved my heart. So many of the high-profile moral catastrophes that have touched the church, people that we have read and drawn from and listened to, and when you hear it, it just rocks our church. I mean, it's troubling to hear these stories. How in the world could this happen? How could it happen? That for years and years and years, this just ongoing transgression of the law of God. How could that happen? And it may be that we can become, as people of God, or people who profess to be people of God, we can become very adept at describing a thing that we know very little about experientially. We can talk a lot about what this actually looks like, where there are massive questions as to whether or not you are really embracing and really coming in under the authority of the thing you teach. That's why Jesus could call them hypocrites. You're saying something that you're not living. At the root of Phariseeism, it's pride and seizing honor and deceit, diminished view of God's authority, and inflated view of their own. But I think what makes us all susceptible to catastrophe is when we become so good at describing a fountain that we're not drinking from, that we are not finding ourselves satisfied in. See, beneath all of this, is an affection problem. This is why Jesus could summarize the two tablets of the law by beginning, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. Our issue is well beneath the surface. I think what Jesus is saying to these proud teachers is your problem is not your hands. The whole practice of Corban related to how a person might reshuffle things in order to get around God's authority. That is a heart concern. I think it opens a really big question. I'm going to ask you not to dismiss it. All of us should wrestle with this question. What is your heart disposition when the authority of Christ intersects with some long-cherished pattern of life? What is your heart disposition when the authority of God bumps into something you kind of like? The question beneath the question is this: is God's way really best? So if your inclination is to be dismissive or protective or defensive or excusing, if you stiffen at that, when I stiffen at God's rebuke, what is at work in my heart in that moment? I am not loving Him with all of my heart. What am I believing about God and myself and real joy? Jesus quoted Isaiah and said, the problem is your heart. You're doing all these things that on the outside look really admirable, but there's something profoundly rotten inside. And the law is good, but it cannot change a man's heart. There may be traditions that serve a valid purpose. It cannot change your heart. It is impotent, powerless to affect substantive change. The truth is, church, look here. We got a problem we can't scrub off. Let's just pause and ask this. It would be exactly the wrong response to this message were we to look at these proud Pharisees and say, glad that's not me. Let's tap the brakes. None of these offenses are foreign to any of us, including who you're listening to. None of these are. You have felt at points superior to others, haven't you? I have. We have held a higher than warranted view of our own goodness, haven't we? We, you and I, have felt contempt toward our neighbors. We have fixated on the sins of others while ignoring our own. We have magnified the sins of others while minimizing and excusing our own. We have lived as hypocrites at points. We have said things that we are not living. We have lived in ways that are inconsistent with what we profess. That is definitional hypocrisy. So to put ourselves in a category outside of that, maybe even a whole different level of Phariseeism. Question: what distinguishes a true worshiper from a confirmed Pharisee? Let me just give you some hope before we leave here. What distinguishes a true worshiper, a joyful worshiper, from a confirmed Pharisee? I think the question is this: what do you do when those proud impulses surface in your heart? Look here. Repent and believe the gospel. God, that is a wicked impulse in me that would put me over my neighbor. Forgive me, and I come back under the authority of Jesus Christ. Where do you go when you feel this drift toward works righteousness? You fix your eyes on Jesus. Do you double down in this place of moralism? Do you make your home there? Or do you honestly face it for what it is? It is an effort in your heart to link the favor of God to your behaviors and your practices, an effort to commend yourself to God by what you do or don't do. When that impulse rises in your heart, and it will, run to Christ. Come in under His. So recognize His mercy. Fix your heart on the cross, your only hope in life and in death. See, I'm bearing down on the end. Here is, I think, maybe the underemphasized secret of the kingdom. You have no righteousness. None. You have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. What the psalmist said is true. I have no good apart from you. I have no righteousness. You have no righteousness. Even at your most scrupulous, even at your most detailed, you are still not good. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's true. Can we go back to beating on the Pharisees, please? No, this is absolutely true. You must face this. All of us must face this. Your righteousness will not hold you. Your allegiance to a code will damn you if you trust in it. Your sacrifice, your clean living will ruin you if you depend on it. Your modest dress, your clear understanding of gender and sexual ethics, your law keeping will damn you if you trust that. Laziness will sink you, but so will diligence if you trust it. Lust will kill you, but so will a clear covenant eyes report if you trust it. Greed will undo you, but so will generosity if that's where you've planted your flag. Your interest in theology, your willingness to engage, your presence here on a Sunday, these will damn you if you trust them. All these things matter. None can make you clean. You got a problem you can't scrub off. I got a problem I can't scrub off. We sing it. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. And my God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. Here's the thing. The Pharisees' conclusions were all wrong, but they raised an issue that is pertinent to us all, and that is this. How are we ever going to get these hands clean enough to stand before a holy God? What makes a person pure or impure? And the point we have tried to belabor today and just pound on is this works righteousness. In case it has not been clear to this point, if you expect law keeping to save you, if that is your plan, I would gently suggest it's probably a little too late for that. There's enough on record already that you cannot fix what you have broken. All this hand washing, all this ceremony, reflective of the Pharisees' method. You know what they did? They set a high bar that was doable. It was tough, but it was achievable. That's what legalism always does. I mean, it's a hassle, but you can do it. The gospel says, no, you can't. You got a problem you can't fix. You got a filth you can't scrub off. That's why we say all the time, the church definitely has a message for the world, and it is definitely not, y'all need to behave. That is not the message of the church. Let me close with this image. It's one of the images I would love to have been present at. Can you imagine? There are so many things I would have loved to have seen the Lord Jesus. One of those is seeing Jesus at a wedding. That'd be great to see Jesus just kind of moving through the crowd at a wedding, feasting and dancing, the laughter, finding a place, maybe in a little circle of conversation. We find that story in John chapter 2. It's where Jesus did his first miracle. You remember, there was this really embarrassing situation. So embarrassing. They'd run out of wine. And they were well into the feasting. They had no wine. It was completely out. Mary, who may have moonlighted as a wedding coordinator, goes to Jesus with the problem and says, we have no wine. They have no wine. And then she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's not bad life advice, right? Whatever the Lord says to you, do it. And at this point, John includes a little detail that would be easy to overlook. At this great wedding, dancing and feasting and all this, we're out of wine. John includes this detail. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus' mama comes to him. We got a problem. There's no wine. I can see Jesus looking around with her. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. Fill those with water. Fill those with water. Now, what had been happening? Why were they there? All these celebrants between every course of every meal. Palms up, left hand, right hand. Palms down, left hand, right hand. Between every course of the meal, just going through all that routine. And I think there is something in the tender heart of Jesus that says, we don't need those. Our Lord, in display of his authority, takes these stone water pots, these emblems of hollow ritual, filled with water that could never wash away sins. And he does a work of recreation, transforming it to wine, the substance that would become so central to Christian worship. The emblem of Jesus' true humanity and the basis of our atonement. The grounding of our true hope, the blood of the covenant. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hey, what can wash away my sin? Not water. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Not water. Not ceremony or ritual. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We close right here. This is all my hope and peace. nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all of my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So Father, as those who have a problem we can't scrub off, we look again to you as the ground of all of our hope. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to meet a need we could not meet. We praise him for his mercy. And Lord, we thank you that he welcomes all who come to him. And would you, by grace, call them to yourself for your name's sake. Exalt yourself in that way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.